Let's take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. As we think about giving thanks to God today, we want to use David's song in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36 as a pattern for giving thanks. So those verses will be the text for the sermon, but we'll read verses 1 through 36. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1. This is the word of God. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jael, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel the priests, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And now verses 8 through 36 are the text. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth his from day to day, his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, The Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Thus far we read God's word. May he fill our minds and our mouths with these praises. I'm going to jump right in this morning and consider this text, 1 Chronicles 8, verse 36, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, under the theme, A Psalm to Thank the Lord. That theme comes from verse 7, where we read, Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. We want to look first at the occasion for this psalm, both the broader context and the immediate occasion for this psalm. Then we want to look at the song itself. That will be most of our message this morning. And finally, at the request that comes at the end of the song in verse 35. As we look at the occasion for this song, we want to see, first of all, that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which were originally one book in the Old Testament, were written about 400 years before Christ was born and about 500 years after the life of David and the events that are recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles give the history, the unfolding of God's history of redemption from creation through the end of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The history is recorded also in Samuel and Kings, but this book is unique because it takes the broader scope from the beginning of time, from Adam, all the way through to what was, for the human writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the present day, the end of the Babylonian captivity. And it was written for a specific group of people. It was written for the exiles who had returned from Babylon to Judah and realized when they got home, or when they got to the place that had been their home, that things were not going to continue as they once had been. What they found was nothing like the days of David and Solomon. They came back to a city in ruins with walls broken down and a temple that had been burned. The prince Zerubbabel led them in rebuilding the temple, but it was nothing like the glorious golden temple of the days of Solomon. Nehemiah would lead them in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but those walls would prove unable to keep out foreign, ungodly, and harmful influences on the people. Even after they reconstituted in the land of Judah, they were a small, weak, struggling band of people and wondered whether or not they would recover the glory they had once had. They were not even an independent nation because a Persian governor, not a king of the line of David, ruled over them. These returned exiles knew that their circumstances were the result of the Lord's chastisement on them for their refusal to repent. And we may understand that the thought arose in their minds whether there was any hope for them to become anything great again, or if the Lord would continue to be with them. So God inspired this history to be written for their encouragement, to give strength to their souls, to give hope to their hearts, and to give through them a reminder that as God had been faithful in the past, it is in his nature to be faithful. It is in his nature not to change who he is or his purpose or his plan or abandon the people whom he has chosen. It was God's faithfulness in the past that was the people's hope that they would continue to know his faithfulness in the future. And so the human writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, perhaps, many think, Ezra the scribe, who led one of the returns from captivity, the human writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this history to remind the people of God of what he had done in the past, that he would fulfill his promise regarding the land, regarding his people, and ultimately regarding his promise to send the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of his people, and the one who would be the great son of David. In chapter 16, the exiles are reminded of a particularly great and happy day in the history of Israel. A history, you remember, that had taken place some 500 years previous to their day. And this was the event of the return of the Ark of God's covenant. During the wicked reign of Saul, you may remember, God's ark was not in a temple. It wasn't even in the city of Jerusalem because the Jews didn't even possess the city of Jerusalem in the days of Saul. That would be something David would achieve. But the symbolical presence of God apart from the king was a sign of his displeasure with the wickedness and disobedience of Saul and with Israel's rebellion along with their king. When David became king, according to God's will, and as the man after God's own heart, one of the first things he wanted to do was bring the Ark of God from where it was to be with him in the city of David. And even though he couldn't build the temple, he prepared a tent or a tabernacle for the house of God. We're well aware of how David attempted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, first of all, by putting it on a cart. And when that cart went over a rough patch and a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, God struck him dead because this way of transporting the ark violated God's commands for the right movement of his ark, which symbolized his presence. And so the ark was put in the house of a man named Obed-Edom, whose name appears in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 16, among those who led the people's praise. When David attempted a second time to bring the ark, he did it in the proper way by sending priests to carry the ark on their shoulders as God had appointed Moses. And in this way, the ark finally arrived in the city of David, among great rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise to God. The people, led by their king, were saying, "We want God among us. We want the symbol of his presence with us. We want the reminder of his constant and unchangeable presence and faithfulness with us here in our city, to worship in his presence and to praise his name." The context in verses 1 and following tell us that there was a great celebration that began with the proper worship of God through offerings. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And then, verse 3, there was a great feast. King David gave to everyone in Israel, man and woman, a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And together they celebrated in the presence of the Lord. And then, perhaps sometime during those celebrations, we read in verse 7, on that day, David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. This was an early Thanksgiving day, a proto-Thanksgiving day, if you will, because God was back. God was present among his people, and the people are glad and rejoicing about that. And now, let's look closely at the psalm that David delivered to thank the Lord. I mentioned earlier in the service that this psalm contains portions of other psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. And so it's unclear whether those psalms are extensions of portions of this psalm, or if David had written those psalms before and was drawing from all of them to put them together into this one psalm of praise in 1 Chronicles 16. But if you're interested, you can find the references of the psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 in Psalms 105 and 96 and Psalm 106. The song itself is divided into roughly three stanzas, or three verses. The first verse is found in verses 8 through 22 and is the longest verse. The second verse starts in verse 23 and goes through verse 27. And the final verse of the psalm begins in verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 16 and runs through verse 33, followed by the conclusion in verses 34 and 35. Each one of these stanzas follows a similar pattern. They begin with commands to give thanks to the Lord, with all kinds of words that indicate giving thanks. And then those commands to give praise and thanks to God are followed by reasons for doing that. Incentives to praise, motivations to praise. And those reasons to praise God and to give thanks to him are reminders of what who he is and what he has done for Israel in the past. So as we begin with the first stanza in verses 8 through 22, we notice that in verses 8 and 12, there are 10 commands or imperative words. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice. Seek the Lord. Seek his face. Remember his marvelous works. Beloved, this is the essence of praise, to honor the name of God. And it isn't my purpose to get into all these words and what they mean, but to show that altogether, this is what thanksgiving is. It is to praise God. That's what should happen on a Thanksgiving occasion, on Thanksgiving Day, and all of the thankful life of the child of God, of you and me as Christian people, to give thanks unto the Lord. Worship is seeking God, and not just extolling him or thanking him as a supreme being or as the unmoved mover or the uncaused cause, but thanking him and praising him as the Lord. That's how David speaks of him in this psalm, seek the Lord. And you know that name Lord has bound up in it all of the truths of God as the God who is not dependent on anyone outside of himself for anything, for his existence, for anything that he does. The God who is independent in a class by himself. The God who is greater than all the gods of the people, which are nothing. The God who is unchanging in who he is and in his faithfulness toward his people and his relationship with them. Thanksgiving is the overflow in the heart of God's people of what he has done in his grace for them as undeserving sinners. This occasion in 1 Chronicles 16 was a great Thanksgiving event. The ark was back. God was present among them symbolically in that ark. All was well in Israel. And now to get into the reasons for all these commands to give praise, we notice, first of all, that David speaks of election, God's electing of Israel to be his peculiar people. We find that in verses 13 and 14. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He isn't a local deity whose rule is limited to a certain place. His judgments are in all the earth. But more than that, he's our God. And we are his people. He has chosen us. He has set his love upon us from forever back. He has called us out of the world, out of the other nations of the earth to be his people. This for Israel was a reminder of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord did not set his love upon you because ye were more in number or because you were the greatest of all nations, but you were the least of all nations. But the Lord set his love upon you because he was pleased to do so, to create a people for his glory and to preserve a people for his praise. We know that not everybody in Israel by a long shot was a child of God. And even though they might have been praising God on this day because that's what everyone else was doing, it was a show. It was hypocritical. But we know also that God always had in Israel a people for himself, a people whom he had chosen, his elect. And it is to them that he speaks when he says, you are the seed of Israel, his servant. You are the children of Jacob, his chosen ones. You remember his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac, the confirmation he made to Jacob, the promise of salvation, of land, of a savior. Israel thanks God for choosing them to be his people, for giving them the great and precious promises, and for maintaining them all the ages of their existence. Even though time and again they had shown themselves unworthy of it, God had never swerved from his purpose to preserve them. And that leads us into the second reason that David gives in this first verse for praising God, which is not only their election by God, but their protection by him as his people. God had not chosen them and then left them to make their own way through the world on their own against innumerable enemies. and impossibly strong forces, God protected them. They were his chosen, but they were his chosen among a world and in an earth that was populated by people who were far from God. For a long time, Israel was strangers in the land. David describes that for them when he says and reminds them of their history. He said in verse 18 to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give you the land of Canaan, but they were few and strangers in it. They never owned anything of the land of Canaan except a cave to bury their dead. And verse 20, when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, that reminds Israel of their wilderness wanderings, of their captivity in Egypt, of their being held captive by a hostile power and then delivered through God's grace, but then wandering in the wilderness as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. But during that time, God protected them. Verse 21, he suffered no man, allowed no one to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's the whole record of Genesis. God plagued Pharaoh when he took Abraham's wife Sarah into his house. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to save his righteous servant Lot. Through the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and into the Exodus from Egypt, God reproved or rebuked Pharaoh and Egypt in the 10 plagues, and then through destroying them in the Red Sea. When Amalek came out against Israel after they had barely started on their journey toward the Promised Land, God granted them a victory. God made the sun stand still in the days of Joshua so that Israel could defeat their enemies in the land of Canaan. God granted victories to David over all of his enemies. And in the days of Solomon, God had given peace. And now, remember who this was written for, the captives who had returned from Babylon. God had saved his people. He had protected them through captivity in Babylon and had brought them now back to the Promised Land. Beloved, as we think about these reasons to praise the Lord, we have every reason to give thanks. We are gathered here because we are the chosen of God, not the only chosen, not the only elect of God, even in this city, but we are the people of God, and we have reason to give thanks for that. God has set his love upon us. God has been faithful to his covenant with us. He has shown his faithfulness to us as parents. He has continued that faithfulness with our children. And we here today are a people that are alive because he has protected us from every spiritual threat and from being overcome spiritually by the world in which we live, by giving in to the temptations that beset us day by day. Though we fall, God raises us up. And as we continue as pilgrims and strangers in this world, his protection is a promise to preserve and a reason to give thanks. Now moving on to the second verse, beginning with 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23, once again, commands to praise the Lord, not as extensive as in the first stanza, but repeated. Verse 23, sing unto the Lord, show forth his salvation on a daily basis, declare his glory, his marvelous works among the heathen. Notice that these commands to praise build on something that is found in the first stanza, And what they build on is that the true worship of God, true thanksgiving, doesn't only involve talking among ourselves about what God has done for us, but making him known beyond the boundaries of our Christian circles. Verse 8, make known his deeds among the people, among the peoples of the earth, among the heathen, among the nations. We're commanded to sing to the Lord among those we are on the earth with. And now hear the reasons to praise the Lord are because of who he is. Verse 25, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Beloved, we have a God who is great. So great that he made and he holds up the heavens. And he doesn't need pillars to do that. He doesn't need to do that with anything we can see. He does that by his word. His word keeps the sky above our heads. His word makes everything happen on earth. His word preserves us, gives us life every morning, gives us strength for the day, preserves us through that day, and gives us peace when we lay down our heads on the pillow at night, and gives us sleep. All that in contrast to the gods that we so often form in our own hearts, or the God we imagine our Father to be, when we think that something is too hard for him, when we come across a problem in our life and we say there's no way out of this one, or we've hit a brick wall here, we don't know what to do. When we go through the day and we're just existing, we're just going through the motions, we forget how great our God is. That's why we need this reminder. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The gods of men, the idols of men, whatever we put our trust in besides the God revealed in the scriptures is nothing. They're nothings. That's what idols means in verse 26. They're nothings. They're vanities. They're like smoke or like the mist on the hills this morning that is going to be gone. It is going to be swept away when the sun appears. Over against the dark backdrop of the unbelief, idolatry, and despair of the world when it finds out that its gods cannot save, cannot sustain, cannot give what they expect, the light of the truth of who God is, and the gift of faith that he's given us to know his greatness, to know that he is our God, shines all the more brightly and gives us all the more reason to rejoice and to be glad before him. And to make known his deeds. His deeds beginning with what he's done for us in revealing who he is to us, in giving us his grace, in bringing us to the realization that we are loved by him, that his word of promise is a word for us, that his faithfulness is great toward us, and his mercies for us are new every morning. Make known his deeds among the people. Finally, we come to the third stanza of David's psalm of praise in 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 28, and again beginning with commands. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. You understand here that the word give has the sense of ascribe or acclaim God as the one who has glory and strength. God has glory and strength. God is all-powerful. God is almighty. He doesn't receive anything by our praise. He doesn't gain anything that he doesn't already have because we ascribe glory and praise to him. But by ascribing these things to him, we are directing our own consciousness as well as the attention of those around us to who God is and what his praises or his virtues are. He is glorious and strong. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him. And now, again, building on the commands to praise that have come in previous stanzas, this last stanza builds on the calling to praise by calling not just people, but calling on the creation itself, the inanimate world that God has made, to praise the Lord, and directing our attention, therefore, to the world that God has made and seeing how by doing what it's supposed to do, by the trees standing and growing out of the soil that they're planted in, the snow lying on the ground as God had sent it, the cold in the air as God has blown it this morning, the world is praising the Lord. The world is doing what it was created to do. And though sin and the curse make it hard to see that, the creation still reflects the glory of God and stands as a continual reminder to us as his people to praise him also. Verses 31 and through 33, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord. The trees of the evergreen state are singing at the presence of the Lord today, pointing as so many arrows upward to direct our attention to God, the giver and sustainer of all. Now here's the reason. Because he comes to judge the earth. Verse 33. Folks, that's not a reason to rejoice unless you know God is your God. Because the thought of God coming to judge the earth is a rightly awesome and even terrible thought. If we've been paying attention and if we've been singing in our hearts the words that David ascribes to God and thinking about how he describes the Lord as great and mighty, as just and holy, as a God who has the power to put down kings and make them serve the salvation of his people, this God is coming to judge the earth. And that is why, when he does appear, those who do not know him will call for his very creation to cover them from his wrath, the rocks to fall on them, the hills to cover them. But beloved, if we know God as our God, as the Lord, who has loved us, who has elected us, who protects us, who is no vapor, but the God who made the skies, as the God who makes and sustains the creation for his praise, and the God who causes his works to be shown, to be declared, to be proclaimed in all the earth among the nations, and his people to be gathered. If we know that God is our God, then we have every reason to rejoice at the thought that he's coming to judge the earth, that he's coming to set to right those things that are amiss, that he is coming to judge the wicked, that he is coming to sweep the earth clean of all evil and evildoers, and that he is coming to make all things new. The creation shares in that joy. We as God's people know this for ourselves, because he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord today, because you can look forward in hope today to the coming of your God for you. Give him praise in your hearts, with your hands, and with your voices. At the end of the psalm, we have a simple request. The people precede their request. David trains them to precede their request with a final crescendo of praise. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then comes a simple request. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. This is a great, good model for worship. All of that praise, all of that thanksgiving, all of that rejoicing before the Lord. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, when he taught us to pray first for the hallowing of God's name, the doing of his will, and the coming of his kingdom, before making our requests for our personal needs, physical and spiritual, to the Lord. And the request that this psalm ends with is the request of God's people in all times. Save us, O God of our salvation. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our foolishness. Save us from our inaccurate perceptions of how things really are, and our ungodly attitudes towards the circumstances of our life, whether we reflect on them presently or in the past. Save us from our sins, from the devil and his power, from the world and its temptations. Really a request for God to be and to do what he has always been and what he's always done. The God of our salvation. A prayer to gather us together, to knit us together, to unite us together in faith and with all of God's people as his children. Because in strength, in numbers, there is strength. Strength that we receive through each other's encouragement to continue looking to the Lord and praising him, and the strength to praise the Lord together and make his deeds known in the earth. A prayer to deliver us from the heathen and to preserve us as pilgrims and strangers until the day when we are finally delivered from all evil, first in our own death, when our soul is taken to heaven, and ultimately through the coming of the Lord to judge the earth, to raise us from the dead and to make all things new. And notice the reason why we are to pray for salvation. Not so that we may live a good life, not so that we may live a life free from every care, every trial, every affliction, every pain, every difficulty, but so that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. That's the reason why God saves us, saved Israel, saves us, to make a people for his praise, to gather a church who will give thanks to his name. The exiles, the people reading this history when it was first written, needed to remember that. They needed to be reminded, don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the temple that's not as glorious as Solomon's. Don't look at these walls that are being rebuilt and that are not even effective in protecting you from the influences of the people around you. Forget the fact that your life doesn't look the way you'd like it to now. Like the days of David and Solomon. God will not change. His promises will not change. All that he says he will do, all that he's spoken he will accomplish. Beloved, we need the same reminder. We need to remember this because sometimes we forget that out of all the people on the earth, we have the most reasons to be grateful. Whatever we think about what's going on in our world, and there's plenty to think about, to comment on, politically, economically, socially, whatever we think about our circumstances relative to someone else's, and the issues that threaten to steal our joy, this psalm orientates us. This psalm brings life back into focus. We have been elected. We are being protected. And we will be until the Lord will hear and answer the prayer to deliver us and brings us to that final salvation. Brings us into his place where we will give glory and praise to him forever. This is real praise and worship. That answer, that request for salvation God answered for Israel as they prayed this prayer in the time of David, God answered that prayer, first of all, and typically in Solomon, who's spoken of in chapter 17. But ultimately, of course, God answers that prayer through Jesus Christ. As we read in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel announced the birth of our Savior to Mary, he referenced, if not the words of this psalm, then the ideas of it, when he told her that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, she was to call his name Jesus, the God who is salvation, as the people called God in verse 35 of 1 Chronicles 16. And that her son would be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and would receive the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob, the people of God, the family of God forever, and have a kingdom that would have no end. Beloved, we live on the other side of this answer to prayer. We live after the coming of Christ. We live when all of the types and shadows that were being taken away for the exiles returned from Babylon in order to make way for the glorious appearing of the reality, Christ Jesus himself. Christ has come. Christ has died to confirm the covenant and testament of God's grace with us. Jesus has offered himself as the sacrifice and burnt offering to God, fulfilling all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and pouring out his blood to take away our sins. Christ has arisen from the dead, reigns in heaven, protects us as we make our way as pilgrims and strangers through this world, and will be our Lord who comes again to judge the earth. We have every reason to praise God in the name of Christ and to know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So, beloved, even if we find Thanksgiving hard, or even if we struggle in certain areas of our life to look at things and say, I thank God for this. This is good for me. This is the will of God for me in its best. This psalm reminds us that we have many reasons, more than we can count. And many reminders to offer true thanksgiving and praise to God today and always, and to add our voices to those that echo through these pages from Old Testament Israel, when they said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." And with them, we can say, and we do say, Amen. Amen.